All right, the book of Job, chapter 11 this morning. Right before the book of Psalms, which is the middle of the Bible, right before that is the book of Job. And we've been going through the book of Job and seen the trial of Job. God gave the devil permission to try Job. As you know, in chapter 1, all of his possessions were taken. His children were killed. Only one servant from each of his different herdsmen were allowed to return, and that was just to bear the bad tidings of what had happened. So in one day, Job lost everything that he had. Day number 2, it didn't get better, because God gave the devil permission. And again, the devil can do nothing that God doesn't give him permission to do. All right? God does not tempt any man. That's what James said. But God allows the devil to tempt us only within God's boundaries. And so there's never anything that happens to us that we can't say we can't handle. God says He'll not tempt us above that which we're able. So anything that happens to you, God feels you're able to handle it. And when you say, I can't handle this, you're questioning the wisdom of God. Because God thinks you can. And in case you don't know which one's right, you or God, it's God that's right every time. And if He allows something to happen to your life or mine, He says we have the ability to handle it, or He wouldn't put it on us. And so no matter how bad the tragedy, and this life can have some very drastic tragedies, very heartbreaking moments, God says, I'll not allow anything to hit you that I know you can't handle. And Job was allowed by God to have the devil smite him from boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And when we say that, it kind of sounds, okay, yeah, that's terrible. But we don't fathom the magnitude of the suffering Job was under. I mean, boils from the top of his head, it started with just spots on his arms and spots on his frame and spots on his legs. But we read in Job that as the days progressed and as his friends began to give him their words of wisdom, that his suffering increased. Not only by their words, and you know you can suffer by words. You can be down and somebody can come up and just with their tongue just give you 20 lashings and you'll feel worse than if they'd physically attacked you. And Job, in the midst of this suffering, not only were his friends coming and giving him unsound advice, but the Bible says that his boils were getting worse from day to day. They were spreading over his body. They were so bad, and again, we don't desire to go into descriptive terms or things, but it was so bad that he had to take a piece of pottery and scrape the boils just because the appearance of them was so grotesque. You can imagine open sores over a period of time and all these things. And Job is suffering all this intensity, and his three friends come from afar, and they begin to sit down with him, and they sit for 7 days and seven nights and don't say a word, best thing they ever did. Then they start to open their mouth, and in their attempts to do so, they justify God, assuming that this is God's judgment upon Job, a bad assumption. But assuming it is, they begin to justify God and to declare Job wicked. Because why else would this happen to him if he wasn't wicked? You know, there's people with that same mentality today that teach that all sickness is due to some sin. That all calamity in your life, that the lack of prosperity is due to sin in your life. You know, I read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus was the righteous one outside the gates, not getting his daily meat while the rich man was inside faring sumptuously every day. It's not always the righteous man that has all of his creature comforts taken care of. And so that theology is incorrect theology, and it's based on the book of Job. Their false assumption that everything Job was going through was because of sin, when indeed it was because of righteousness. Job was an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. He hated and despised evil. And because of that, the devil targeted him. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But we get to these chapters of Job, and we've already seen that Eliphaz the Temanite, one of Job's three friends, came and began to try to convince Job that it was because of sin in his life that this had happened. Then we saw Job's response honestly and sincerely, seeking in his life to see if there was something he'd done, and saying, I'm free from wickedness. Not that he was a sinless man, but he didn't find anything in his life that could have brought upon this immense suffering. And then his second friend, Bildad the Shuhite, began to take Job's words, and with Job's words begin to condemn Job, saying that you're justifying yourself and declaring yourself to be righteous, and there's only one that's righteous, and that's God. And statements that he made, as we saw, were doctrinally correct, but misapplied. That's why you and I need to be careful. There are many today that are taking things out of context and misapplying them, taking verses that suit a need or that back up what they want to say, and take them out of context and not use them correctly. It's easy to do that with the book of Job. Job then answers Bildad. And then we get to chapter 11, where we are this morning, and we find the third friend beginning to speak. And this is Zophar the Naamathite. Zophar, without a doubt, is more harsh in his criticism of Job than any of the other friends have been thus far. He's heard Eliphaz and then Job's response. He's heard Bildad and then Job's response. And now Zophar, at the end of his patience, just lays into Job with both feet at the same time and gives his harsh criticisms of Job. It says in Job chapter 11, verse 1, "Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said," and here Zophar begins to criticize Job's words. He says in verse number 2, "Should not the multitude of words be answered?" You'll notice in verse 2 and 3 there are four questions that are asked. There are four question marks in those two verses, 2 and verse 2, 2 and verse 3. Zophar is asking questions, saying, should not the multitude of words be answered? Now, Job has simply responded to Eliphaz and responded to Bildad, and he'll respond to Zophar. He's not gone out of his way to be lengthy in his speeches, and yet here Zophar accuses him of unlimited words, saying too much. Kind of like, you know, the preacher when he goes past 12 noon. Unlimited words, saying too much. Cut it short. That was the problem with Zophar. He didn't want to hear too much. You know, we can watch a TV show for 2.5 hours or a movie or a ball game or something like that, but some things we just can't take too much of. And Zophar says of Job, should the multitude of words be answered? Look back at chapter 8 and verse 2, and this is the same thing that Bildad said. Chapter 8 and verse 2, "How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" They want to speak and Job remains silent. They want to give their counsel and their advice and they don't want a response from Job. And he says in chapter 11, verse 2, "Should not the multitude of words be answered?" Second question, "And should a man full of talk be justified?" So he's very harsh. "Should a man full of talk be justified?" These are his words of comfort to suffering Job. "Should a man full of talk be justified?" Job is going not only, again, through the physical suffering, but he's going through the emotional suffering, so to speak, that his friends are laying upon him. In verse number 3, Zophar not only says that Job's words are unlimited and unwise, but he says they're untrue. In verse 3, "Should thy lies make men hold their peace?" In saying that he had done no sin that was worthy of the suffering that he was going through, Zophar is accusing Job of lying. He says, should thy lies make men hold their peace? And then his words are unkind. It says at the end of verse 2, the end of verse 3, "And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed." Zophar is accusing Job of some very serious and grievous things, accusing him of mocking, saying, "I'm righteous, why am I suffering?" Mocking God. And to a degree, Job is doing that. But these three friends are definitely miserable counselors, as Job's going to call them later on. Notice down in verse 4 of chapter 11, Zophar begins to rebuke Job. He says, "For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes." Again, Job is not claiming sinless perfection. He's not saying I have no faults, but he's saying, I know that the wicked are punished for their sins. This is a terrible punishment I'm receiving. I've searched my heart and soul and found that there is no sin in my life deserving of this kind of punishment. Job was an honest enough man before God that the minute the thing happened to him, he began to search his life and say, all right, God, if it is sin in my life, I want to know what it is. And that is the first step that all of us should take when any kind of disaster, calamity, trial, tribulation comes into our life. The first thing we ought to do is say, God, is there any wickedness in me? Our natural tendency is to blame circumstances or blame something else. You know, well, I don't make enough money and they don't pay me enough and they don't pay me on time and the government takes too much out. What was this? Yesterday, I think, was Government Day or whatever they call it. July 17th, was that yesterday or day before? That was day before, Friday. And that is now, per se, the first day of the year where the money you make is actually yours. Up until that day, it's all gone out in taxes. As far as if you look at the end of the year and how much you gave. Now, of course, you got all your money. It was just taken. But this is from here on out, for the rest of the year, the money you make is yours. Isn't that a comforting thing to know that on July 17th, you're finally making money for yourself and not to pay the state and everybody else? Job is suffering here, and he's saying, I have searched, and I have not found anything in my life that's in error or grievous before God. If it were there, I would have confessed it. That's what Job has said. If it was there, if I could find it, I would confess it. I'd get it taken care of. But there was nothing there. And because of that, Zophar says, thou hast said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in thine eyes. He's accusing Job of lying, of hiding sin. But he says in verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. You know what he's saying? Job, God knows twice as much as you think he does. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. He knows what happens at night and what happens at daytime. And you're looking at a limited picture, and God knows even beyond that. Therefore, you are suffering the way that you're suffering. And he makes this conclusion at the end of verse 6. Because God knows everything about you, Job, he says, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Now you and I, first of all, can say amen to the second half of verse 6. As born again children of God, we can say that God exacteth of thee less than our iniquities deserve. We deserve hell. By our nature and our decisions and our choices and our sins, we deserve to go to hell, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we'll never see one instant or one moment of it. And so God exacteth of us less than our iniquities deserve. That's a true statement. It's just misapplied to Job. Making a statement and misapplying it is just as bad as making a false statement. And he says of Job, God has been watching you, all that you do in the daylight and in the nighttime. And God, Job, God is punishing you less than what you actually deserve. Boy, he must think Job deserves something really bad. He must think Job's sin is something really horrendous. Because the condition Job's in physically and his suffering, and him saying, well, that's not as bad as what you deserve. He's making a human standard and saying, your suffering is not as bad as it ought to be. He says in verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? God's decision making, God's judgment, God's justice is out of your reach. It's out of our reach. An earthly judge, if corrupt, can be bribed. He can be bought off. He can be swayed even if he's not corrupt. He's a human judge. And he's going to make human decisions. And there could be even circumstances in his life where those close to him have been wronged or treated dishonestly. And that without knowing, when he makes a decision in someone else's situation, that background could influence him in a way he doesn't even recognize. And he can make an incorrect judgment. I've said many times, I wouldn't want the occupation or the position of a judge for anything. To make decisions of that magnitude that affect other people's lives. We criticize judges very easily. We need to pray for them. Because they are human beings trying to stand in the place of God, and I don't mean in a negative sense or irreverent sense, but they're in a position where they have to make day-to-day decisions that greatly affect other people's lives. I wouldn't want that position. But God is a God and a judge who is high up and sees everything and is beyond the realm of prejudice, is beyond the realm of making judgments according to circumstances. His judgments are pure and high and holy. There's a judge you need to stand before. There's a judge you need to ask to search you and try you and see if there be any wicked way in you. So his statements are right. He's just misapplying them to Job. I could say that 1,000 times before we're done with this chapter. That his statements are right, he's just misapplying them to Job. So instead of me saying it 1,000 times, just remember it every time we finish a verse. Verse number 9, the measure thereof is longer than the earth. No, verse 8, it is high as the heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? High as heaven, deeper than hell. There's no extreme beyond that. You can't get higher than heaven, you can't get lower than hell. And God's knowledge and God's searching of wisdom covers both areas. Keep your place there. Look at Romans chapter 11. While you're turning to Romans chapter 11, let me make just a side note. All the new Bible versions, of course, take the word hell out every time it appears in the Bible. And such is the case back in Job chapter 11, where we're looking right now, higher than heaven, deeper than hell. They take the word hell out and replace it with the grave or with Sheol or with something else. And what child doesn't know that the opposite of heaven is hell? The opposite of heaven is not the grave. And God's infinite knowledge is high as the heaven and as low and as deep as the grave. There's things deeper than the grave that would limit God's knowledge. Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave, would limit God's knowledge. No, you've got to leave the Bible alone, as high as the heaven and as low as hell. You can't change that word and make it appropriately apply to God. So that's the problem when you mess with the Bible. You mess with something that in one instant makes sense to you. Well, you know, hell is really the grave. And in your mind, and in their mind, they justify that. Therefore, they can change the word. And they don't realize they're changing a doctrine of the Bible, the omniscience of God. Because God is saying as high as the heaven and as low as the hell. And when you limit that to the grave, you're questioning, you're limiting the omniscience of God. And they don't even realize they're doing it. That's why the best thing to do is just leave God's word alone. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 34. Paul wrote this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" God's knowledge is far beyond any human being. I don't care if it's a Einstein IQ of 162. It doesn't matter. God created IQs. God created the brain that can be measured. God's brain, so to speak, cannot be measured. His knowledge is infinite. It's unlimited. Zophar says to Job, "It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know?" In verse 9, "The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." If he cut off, talking about God, if he cuts someone off, if he shuts someone up or gathers together, then who can hinder him? Nobody can. Alexander the Great could not slow down God. The American Congress could not slow down God. They'd probably try, but they could not slow down God. No being, even Lucifer himself, the highest among the created beings of God, though he could rebel against him, was still overthrown. So God is omnipotent. That means all powerful. Nobody can stand against Him. You could raise an army of 10,000 or 10 million. It wouldn't matter. You're not going to defeat God. Some little finite being standing in front of other people saying, I deny the existence of God, doesn't make one dent on the eons of history. God could blow him away without even having to exhale. It just doesn't matter. Nobody can stand. God is all-powerful. He's also all-knowing. Verse 11. For He knoweth vain men. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. You know, if you knew somebody that was all-powerful and all-knowing, and you had a choice to whether to make that person your friend or your enemy, which would you do? Common sense, right? You know somebody that's all-knowing and all-powerful. Do you want him for you or against you? And what we do with Jesus Christ makes that determination. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we take that omniscient, omnipotent God and make Him our Father. Make Him our friend. When we reject or deny Jesus Christ, and again, somebody doesn't have to just reject Him. All they have to do is not receive Him. And that is, in essence, rejection. And when they do, they make that all-knowing, all-powerful being their enemy. Enemies in their minds, Ephesians 2 says, by wicked works. And it's a pretty foolish person that would take that being and make them their enemy. You ought to fear every minute of every day. Every waking moment you ought to be afraid because you've made that all-knowing, all-powerful person your enemy. And then if you're smart enough, you wouldn't be able to sleep at night either, because you know that any breath could be your last breath. If your hand is, as the Bible says, in the hands of somebody that's all-powerful and all-knowing and can do anything he wants to. And that's what Zophar is telling Job, again, correctly, but just misapplying it. Verse number 11, for He knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will He not then consider it? God sees everything. The eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15:1. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. God's eyes behold everything. There's nothing you've ever done God doesn't know about. There's nothing you're considering doing God doesn't already know you're thinking about it. You can't beat that. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. And He says He knows all the thoughts and all the wickedness of vain men, and He considers it. Again, Zophar is applying Job's condition to that knowledge of God incorrectly. He says in verse 12, for a vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. What is he saying? He's kind of using a proverb of the day. And he's saying, these vain men think they know so much, they're just as wild as a newborn colt. They have no experience, they have no wisdom, they have no knowledge, they've just entered the fray, and yet they think they've got everything figured out. Zophar refers to them as vain man. He speaks to them in verse 11 and verse number 12. A rebuke to Job. In verse 13, he starts giving Job a call to repentance. And really, verse 13 to verse 20 make a wonderful sermon or study on the necessity of repentance. Repentance is a lost doctrine in our day. Repentance is turning away from and turning to. A lot of people think, well, you know, you can get saved without turning away from sin. No, you can't. You have to acknowledge you're a sinner and recognize you're a sinner and have a desire to break from that sin. That's what's required to get saved. To say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell, but I ask Your forgiveness for my sin. And if you're asking for forgiveness, it means you want to change. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a necessity for repentance and salvation. There's also a necessity for repentance in the life of a believer. Not to get salvation again. Once you've got it eternally. But there's a need and a call for repentance daily in our life. to turn from the deeds of the flesh, to turn from the attraction of this life and this world, and be more devoted and dedicated to God. And so Zophar gives to Job a call to repentance in beginning in verse number 13. If thou prepare thine heart. Zophar is telling Job that if you're going to get this thing right, you've got to be sincere. You just can't go through the motions. You just can't put on a show. Because God knows your heart. You can dress right, look right, smell right, act right, talk right. But God knows the heart. And if all that's just a cover for a wicked heart, God knows that. But if in sincerity... See, here's and I'm not recommending this. Take this with a grain of salt, but here's how it goes. You could be, to a degree, ungodly on the outside. You could use some bad language. Again, I'm not recommending this. You could use some bad language and even have some bad habits. But if your heart is really sincere before God, God will honor it. You could be free of the bad language and the bad habits, but if your heart isn't sincere, God doesn't honor it. It's not by the outward appearance. Man looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And again, I'm not recommending, and I really believe that if you're sincere on the heart, those outside things are going to change anyways. But at least starting from the beginning, you know, I don't know about you, when I first got saved, I didn't turn into saint the next day. All of my bad habits did not disappear in 24 hours. But my desire for them to disappear changed instantaneously. Though some of those things I had to struggle with after I got saved, I never enjoyed them or liked them like I did before I got saved. There was a difference in it, and finally it came to the point was, why am I doing this? I don't enjoy this anymore. God took the pleasure out of it when I got saved and replaced that pleasure with pleasures far greater in the things of God. And so Zophar is saying to Job, if thou prepare thine heart. That's the thing that nobody can do. You know, we can give an altar call to church and give an invitation at the end of the service and say, if you want to trust Christ, come down here. And somebody that's maybe been under pressure from family or relatives to pray the prayer and receive Christ, and they come to church, and to get the parents off their back or get a brother or sister off their back or the kids off their back, whatever, they can come down here and they can go through all the motions of receiving Christ and still be lost. Because it's the sincerity of the heart that matters. That's why so many people think that just joining a church or signing a roll or getting a pin for so many years of, you know, faithful attendance, these things are going to get them into heaven. That's not what it does. It's what you do with Christ, and it has to be from a heart of sincerity. And so repentance is sincerity. It says in verse number 13, and stretch out thine hands toward him. There has to be a seeking. There has to be a seeking of God. Stretch forth thine, not even put out thy hands, but stretch forth thine hands toward him. Repentance has to be an end of reliance upon ourselves and a complete reliance upon God. That's what repentance is. Saying there's nothing in me, it's all in God, and we, as Zophar says it, we reach out our hands toward him. Their sincerity, their seeking, their separating in verse 14. If iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. And let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacle. You know, really, those around you, those closest to you, can tell whether or not repentance has taken place. Because they will see the change that takes place there. When you got saved, unless you got saved under 10, 12, 14 years old, which there was still a change in your life, but it probably wasn't from extreme bad habits, because hopefully at 8, 10, or 12, now some people have those at that age. One fellow said his grandfather at 7 years old began to teach him how to steal and use drugs. At 7 years old, what a grandfather. But most people get to that age and there's not a lot of sinful habits to have to drop off when you're 8 or 10 or 12 years old. But you get saved a little bit later than that, and that age seems to be getting lower and lower these days, by the way. That terrible, sinful addictions and habits are evident. But you have true repentance changed, and people around are going to say, what's happened to them? They're not like they used to be. They don't talk the same. They don't act the same. They don't dress the same. They don't look the same. That's repentance, because when there's repentance, there's separation from sin. You cannot have repentance and be content to tolerate sin in your life. And so if repentance is there, there's going to be a desire, there's going to be a separation from that sin. Zophar gives a call to repentance in verse 13 and 14. Sincerity and seeking and separating. Beginning in verse 15 down through verse 20, he gives the consequences of repentance. The things that happen when a person repents. And again, I say this is a great New Testament doctrinal truth. Again, that's why the Old Testament is so valuable. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We know about repentance because of what the New Testament says, but then we go back to the Old Testament and find a wonderful example, like a nugget of gold that's buried there in the book of Job that we wouldn't know about if we didn't have the New Testament to show us, hey, this is what he's talking about. This is what's going on. So there has to be a combination of old and new together. We can't discard the old just because we are now living in the new. Because the old has so many practical truths and even doctrinal truths that weren't doctrinal truths of the Old Testament, if you can understand all that. But they're doctrinal truths of the New Testament hidden there in the Old Testament. The call to repentance, the character of repentance, sincerity and seeking and separating. We're going to have to put off until next week the consequences of repentance in verse 15 down through verse 20, and their purity and power and peace and painlessness and pleasure and prosperity and protection and prestige. All these things are mentioned in verse 15 down through 20 as the consequences of repentance. It does us good to repent. We shall confess our sins. He is faithful and just. That's not salvation in 1 John 1:9. That's a daily call to repentance. A daily call of confession before God. And when we do, we have peace. We have power with God. All these things are going to be explained all the way back in the book of Job. Who'd have thunk it? Who'd have thought that back in the book of Job, the first book penned of all the books of the Bible, has New Testament truths that are accurate in 2009 and even accurate in 2010, though we're not there yet. It's not an old, outdated book. Not by any means. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for your word, and we pray you would help us to make it more necessary than our daily food. Father, it is important to us. It is necessary for us to learn and to read and to guide our ways and change our lives according to it. So, Father, help us as your children to do so. Be with us now as we go into our morning service. Meet with us in a very real and special way. Bless your word, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We've got about 13 minutes before we begin our morning service.